Certainly it's great to be able to be with you. I was unable to be here last year, but I was able to enjoy Focal Point the first year, and I wish that it had worked out to be able to have been here last year. This is a great program. I appreciate very much this congregation. I appreciate her elders. Appreciate Wayne and the work which he does in organizing this. It's amazing how polished things are in just their third year. This has been a great product, which I know will help to encourage not only those preachers who are in this room, but others who may get some of this material, and certainly those who are in the number to whom we preach and among whom we work and so forth. What a great week it is, and I'm honored to be able to have a part of it. There are some sheets which are being handed back, and we're going to try to refer to most that's on these two sheets in the next couple of days, today and tomorrow. You'll notice that one page looks like a bulletin. I'd ask you not to look at that yet, because there'll be a reason that we bring that up. If you want to be looking at any of the other three sheets, knock yourself out. That's great. But there's a little extra space on the bottom of the sheet which says notable creeds and books in church history. One right there, please. Okay, you got it. Notable books, notable creeds and books in church history. You'll see some space there. I would ask you in a few minutes, if you have a pen, to utilize the bottom of that page. I'm not going to do a lot of writing. I'm going to want you to write a letter down in just a few minutes. In introducing our study, I might say that the Lord's plan is perfect. The Lord's plan is perfect. That being said, His people are not. Preachers, elders, every Christian struggles through rough spells. There are difficult days, there are difficult weeks, months. There are tough issues which have to be faced. There is frustration. And you may remember that when Paul was listing the things which he had suffered in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he topped that list, or completed, if you will, that list with "and the cares of the churches." Why would he put that among that list? Because sometimes it's difficult. So if you're on the bottom of that page, where you have a little bit more space, you can write on any of the pages, but that just facilitates the purpose. I might ask you, the congregation of which you are a member, whether you are an elder, whether you are a preacher, whether you are a preacher's wife, elder's wife, just anyone in the congregation, if you were to assign a number between 1 and 10 in grading that congregation, what number would you use? 1 being a poor congregation and 10 being perfect. I'll give you a second to reflect upon that. 1 poor, 10 perfect. Now, don't ask. Okay. Now, for some of you, that may have been a discouraging exercise. I hope that it was not. For some of you, it may have been a disturbing exercise. When was the last time you graded the congregation of which you were a member? For a few of you, that may have been a very encouraging exercise. I'm blessed. Got to hear Cliff this afternoon, or this morning. Cliff did an excellent job. Every time I hear Cliff speak, I gain 3 or 4 things which I never even thought about thinking about considering. Just, he does an excellent job. And apparently his congregation, I guess he would rank that about a 10. Congregation where he attends, preaches. I have an idea that Avondale, where Eric Owens is, he put that about a 10. Because he told me that last night. I sort of asked him ahead of time. And where we are at Independence, because of those brethren, I would put that a 10. I hope that you were able to put a 10. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I have an idea that someone in this room may have put 4. Someone in this room may have put 3. It is possible that you put 2. And I hope that you didn't. But perhaps you put 1. The plan is perfect. The people, unfortunately, are not. I want to read a few things which David Lipscomb wrote over a period of several years, 3 different time periods, issues in the Gospel Advocate. I want to begin with something which he wrote in 1905 in an article entitled The Churches of the Scriptures. Lipscomb wrote, "There is no doubt in my mind that the ideal church of the New Testament is one in which all the members and workers in the church grow up in the church and are the outgrowth of the life and work of the church. The end of the teaching, that is, of the church exemplified in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, as was noticed in our lesson earlier, should be self-edifying, self-working, and an aggressive body, reaching out, doing good, spreading the truth to all around." They went on to write, "None of the churches come up to this ideal, perhaps will not, while man is in his present moral state." What Lipscomb was saying there is, even if we wrote down 10, congregation's not a 10. Not perfect. Why? Because we're not in glory yet. We're enjoying, certainly, the benefits which are to be found in the kingdom of God, in the fellowship which we're able to have with the saints, in the ability, if we have an appreciation of what truly is important, as Brother Eric has been stressing through his daily lessons and last night and some of the other lessons have demonstrated, if we can appreciate the spiritual, we have a joy. But the church isn't going to be perfect. He went on to write in 1922, "The apostasy of the churches has been more significantly set forth in the Scriptures than we give credit for. The churches, as left here," and he's speaking specifically about the 7 churches of Asia, "were liable to be entered by bad men, taught evil ways, perverted and made synagogues of Satan, casting out the apostles and inspired teachers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to become perverters of the churches they claim to teach and preserve. The management of these churches was given to man for him to carry out under the laws of God. Man perverts them by refusing to obey these laws and by substituting the rules and laws of man for those of God. There are 2 ways of rejecting these laws of God. First, by going beyond and adding other laws. Second, by restricting the laws of God and restraining man in his work within limits and from purposes permitted by God." And finally, he wrote in 1909, "Degeneracy and decay mark the course of all institutions run by men." Now, understand what he's saying there. He's not saying the Lord's church is an institution run by man per se, but who is it that daily is guiding individual congregations, human beings? He says it is so with the churches of God. They were formed by God. The laws given to regulate them were given by God, and if these laws were perfectly lived up to, these churches would show no decay, but would live perennially with a continually increasing vigor and strength. But poor, weak, uncertain men must study, understand, and apply that law. In doing these things, the weakness and mistakes of humanity creep in, and the blunders and degeneracy of the churches grow in them. In every family mentioned in the Bible, the family as a whole degenerated before the 3rd generation. Out of all of Abraham's large and increasing family, only Jacob remained faithful to God. Going down a little further, the divisions test us all, try our feelings, but to purify the church, they must come. Now those are, to some degree, likewise discouraging things to read, are they not? And I believe that as we consider church history, we can appreciate what's being said, and we can actually apply a principle which Lipscomb considered toward the end of the second thing, or the third thing, which we noticed. I would like you to write one more grade down. If you have a familiarity with the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, maybe a familiarity with what Paul wrote in Romans, a familiarity with the book of Acts, and you feel comfortable enough, if you would, grade the church at Corinth. Grade the church at Corinth. 1 to 10. 1 the worst, 10 perfect. What grade would you give the church at Corinth? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands again, but I have an idea that you probably wrote somewhere between 2 and 4. Some of you may have been a little bit more optimistic and written 5. Some of you may have anticipated what I was going to say and not necessarily nailing it, but you might have written 10. Some of you may have been a little more pessimistic and have written 1. But I think we'd all agree Corinth wasn't that great. Corinth struggled a great deal. But read 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. Read 2 Corinthians 1, 7. Look at the characters of Scripture or the personalities of Scripture. Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, Gaius, Quartus. Consider who those were. Those were associates of the congregation of Corinth. She was not all bad. And in fact, we see that even though she was not perfect, she was saved. Our congregations of which we are members, they don't have to be perfect. They're not going to be. But they have to be faithful. They have to be striving. Are we better this year than we were last year? Are we keeping out those things which can only hurt? And are we incorporating those things which can build? If we had a 3 this year, could we have a 4 next year? If we had a 6 this year, can we work to have a 7 next year? The lessons of church history help us to appreciate that there are threats to be faced. And at the same time, we can have hope. In our study of church history that Wayne mentioned, we approached church history from a different direction the last couple of semesters. Generally, when you're approaching church history, you start at the first century and you work through the second, third century, fourth century, and so forth. I might challenge those of you who have a spare year or two to try this with churches and church history. Go through the New Testament. Start at the book of Acts. Consider the church history of every church in the New Testament. The Corinths, the Romes, even the Philippis, the Lystras, the Derbys, the Antiochs, you name it. Any congregation you see in the New Testament, 7 churches of Asia and beyond. Study their history. I have an idea that what Lipscomb said regarding the families struggling to have more than 3 faithful generations, you will find to be the case in every church of the first century. The congregation of which you're a member, how many generations has it been in existence? Has it been faithful that whole time? Has it gone off? Somebody's had to bring it back. Some of us are blessed. Some of us have been able to grow up in faithful Christian families. I definitely have been blessed in that regard. Some of us had Christian grandparents, great grandparents. But I have the idea that the vast majority in here probably couldn't go back beyond about three generations. I also have an idea that the vast majority of the congregations which are represented in this room would struggle. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. That's true when it comes to understanding how church history impacts the church today. And we're not even considering the churches, if you will, better worded cities, that we never read about in church history. Those of you who have studied church history, have you ever seen the church in Bethel? Have you ever seen the church in Hebron? In Dan? Have you ever studied about the church in Bethlehem? Or in Nain? Or in Cana? Or in Bethsaida? Or in Chorazin? Or the church in Jericho? The church in Bethany? The church in Emmaus? I haven't seen those. That means they very likely fell away before they even had the opportunity to have become members of the Lord's church because they rejected Jesus Christ. There are a number of reasons that we might not see them in church history. For the study in the time that we have left today and the time which we're going to have tomorrow, we want to see lessons drawn from the conditions, the councils with a C, the councils with an S, the creeds and the crusades of church history. We can see a lesson from the conditions of church history. We mentioned a minute ago, there's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1:9. Same things that the church faced in the first century, we're facing today. We may have different terminology. We may have different things which fulfill the same roles, but we face the very same problems which were faced in the first century, the second century, the third century, and so forth. As we move from conditions in a little bit to councils, we're going to see that one can only bind and loose where God bound and loosed. We get that idea from Matthew 16:19. Matthew 16:19 could be worded better than it is generally worded. The way that it's worded, it sounds like that Peter or others could write doctrine, which this could be applied universally. And if they could, then so could the popes. If they could, so could any other church leader that wanted to write doctrine. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, the shall be loosed there is in Greek a perfect passive participle. Really carries the idea shall have been loosed. What Peter was told there in Matthew 16 was that what he was binding was that which had been bound. He wasn't writing new doctrine. He was writing that which was authorized by God. Sometimes we hear people refer to the Jerusalem Council. What a terrible expression. There wasn't a council in Jerusalem. The question was asked in Jerusalem, can we carry the gospel to the Gentiles? Is it the case that if the kingdom is open to them, or do they have the same rights that Jews have? The average authority today on church history will say that that council decided that Christians had the rights of Jews and so forth. They did not decide anything. There was a confirmation, if you will, there. There was a confirmation, yes, that's right, that's what God said. God said the church isn't limited to the Jews. Church is open to the Gentiles and they don't have to be Jews. That's what took place in Jerusalem. Not a council, Yet these councils through time have written laws where God did not. I haven't studied in as much detail as I would have liked the councils, but I don't remember in what I have studied seeing councils referring to Galatians 1, 6-9. Not going to find it. Why? Because theirs are other gospels. It's not what God provided. When we look at the councils with the S, probably we'll be able to get to this at some point tomorrow, we'll see that it's vain to teach for doctrine the commandments of men, Matthew 15:9. That's a lesson learned from all the errors which have been introduced in church history. You've got a list of creeds, probably the page that you wrote the grades down, on which you wrote the grades down. The creeds, those teach us that we are to sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. John 17:17. Not the word of some man, not the word of some group which has been called together by a pope or by a ruler or any other such body. And not the word of some, not just Nicaea, but maybe some denominational body. Maybe the word of some man that claimed that he was inspired. Maybe the words of some radicals like the Gnostics, whose word today is taken in popular culture to be better than that of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you noticed some of the television shows on the History Channel of a religious nature? They're not quoting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're quoting the Gospel of Judas, Apocalypse of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary. Why? Because they do not recognize that God's Word is truth. The lesson which we're going to gain from the Crusades is My kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. What would happen if God's kingdom were of this world? Servants would fight. That's what the Crusades were. Lord willing, we'll have time tomorrow to give, I hope, what will be an enduring lesson, especially for those of you who are parents and grandparents. Let's begin by looking at the conditions. We gain the lesson, nothing new is under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1:9. What were the conditions of the churches which were established, or the areas in which churches were established in church history? Well, these churches were established, and these churches had to live, as it were, in environments which were steeped with mythology. 85%, I guess, of the churches that you read about in the New Testament were in areas where Greco-Roman mythology ran rampant. There were false gods with false messages. When the gospel was taken to a new area, the false gods of that area had to be not only preached against, they had to be shown to have not been authentic. Had to be demonstrated that the message of God was greater than the message of Jupiter, Zeus, or Apollo. Interesting note, the Pythian oracle who was condemned by Paul there in Philippi was an oracle not unlike the oracle of Delphi, an oracle of the god Apollo, a Pythian princess. Apollo was signified by Python. Well, she was not authentic until she recognized that these men were men from the most holy God, and they said, "Be quiet. We don't want you supporting our position." They knew that she was false. false gods with false messages. Do we face that today? We do. You may be thinking, well, yeah, you have world religions over there in the Far East where you have gods being elevated. Well, that's true. That's true. You go to the Far East, you might have to preach in an atmosphere of Hinduism or Buddhism. But if you go preach on a college campus here in the United States, you're going to be battling mythology. And I'm not talking about the Buddhist chapter of student groups. Not at all. I'm talking about in the classroom. Our young people are being taught mythology when it comes to evolution, when it comes to geology, when it comes to biology. They're being taught things which are mythology. Why do I say they're mythology? Because you can't prove things. You can't prove something, it's myth. That's what they're being taught. Government of that day had been elevated to the point, especially in the Roman history, elevated to the point where the Roman leaders were viewed as God. Domitian wore the title Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. You've heard the term Augustus, first applied to the Emperor Octavian or Octavianus. That term Augustus means venerable or worthy of respect or even dignity. And that's indicating an idea, not just, you know, he's a pretty impressive fellow, but to the point of divinity. These weren't gods. They had to be worshipped as such. The government of those days was a persecuting government. We don't have time in the course of this particular study to consider many of the examples. I would urge you to hunt up in history a woman named Theodora, whose name ironically means gift of God. Most of you who are in here probably are familiar with Polycarp. Some of you could probably quote some of his last words. For 86 years, I've served him. He's done me no wrong. Why should I turn my back on him? Paraphrased, of course. But read the letter of Polycarp's persecution and ultimate death letter to the Philippians, if I remember correctly, from the Smyrnans. You'll be impressed. The sheep that I told you not to, or asked you, I guess, not to glance at yet, was a bulletin. Some of you may have been curious about all the typos on the bulletin. What if, yeah, it's Wayne. What if we were facing persecution? We could move ourselves back 1,800 years, which is what I did when I typed this bulletin, or we could just say, what if persecution were taking place today? I went back 1,800 years because I thought it'd be cool to pull the church building out of the picture and just have the grass there where we were worshiping. What would your announcements look like? Tortured. Have a list of those who had been beaten in the local synagogue. Martyred for refusing to worship Caesar's image. Taken to the local hippodrome where they were doused in tar, set ablaze. Imprisoned. You notice I'm not going to be able to preach because I'm in prison there. Enslaved. Sent to Laodicea, Sardis, Corinth, Rome, New Carthage. You'll notice that some of those names are the same. Persecution would split up those families. They rejoice due to the recent rash of martyrdom. Many, seeing our faithfulness, are desiring to learn more about the Word and the way. Truly, the congregation here is seeing growth daily. Is it not wonderful that we are able to suffer for the name of Christ? What did Tertullian say? The blood of martyrs is the seed It wasn't 100% correct, because Luke 8:11 tells us the seed is the Word of God. But he had the right idea with regard to what we might consider fertilizer. Sick. Well, everybody's doing pretty well. Just dying. Sympathy. Grieving over the loss of a son there. But they rejoiced that he was defending truth faithfully when he was being torn apart by wild dogs. Prayers. Remember Caesar. When was the last time you prayed for Obama? I have an idea. You might have prayed for Obama the last couple of weeks. But you might not have before that. But I don't agree with what he says, so I'm not going to pray for him. If you don't agree with what he says, that's all the more reason to pray for him. 1 Timothy 2:2. Sorry, Billy Jones. Oh, actually, that was good. Yeah, you went to the mission field. I was thinking you had gotten killed there or something. All right. Maybe not. Anyway, what would your bulletin look like if you were facing what was faced in church history? We're not facing it today here, but our brethren are facing it overseas. Our brethren are being killed in northern India. It happens. Pray for them. Pray that it doesn't happen here. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. What about society? The society pressures. These churches were in a very secular society. A very materialistic society. They had to face the very same things which we are facing today. In fact, we read concerning the churches of the first century there in the book of Revelation that some of them were going to have their livelihoods taken if they wanted to follow God. Couldn't do business. That wasn't uncommon throughout church history. You have to sacrifice. We sacrifice today. Competitors. Conditions of that day, you had Judaizers who would come behind those who are preaching the truth, particularly we think about Paul. They would say, no, you have to go back into Judaism as far as keeping the laws of Judaism, being circumcised, and so forth. Paul said, no, you don't. That's the idea of the book of Romans. You're out of that. They had competitors. Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which we can thank for those books that we mentioned earlier, for the pseudepigrapha, for the apocalypses, and so forth. A little further in time, Calvinism, having its seeds sown with Augustine's confession. We face competitors today, don't we? What a bad name that gives those who are trying to do what's right. The error in the denominational world. The hypocrisy in the denominational world, and I'm sorry to say, at some point even in the Lord's church, make it rough. Especially when people who are outside of Christ, as soon as they hear Christian, they rap that person off who is a Christian because of all the competitors. We learn through church history there's nothing new under the sun. Tomorrow we'll talk about the councils and the councils and the creeds and the crusades. We'll see what lessons we can gain from those. So we try to get an appreciation of the church today through the lessons in church history. Thank you very much.